Last Friday, many of you saw on the television, the space shuttle Atlantis touched down on the runway at the Kennedy Space Center and was greeted by thousands of spectators. It was really a historic moment, marking the end of the space shuttle era that's lasted for 30 years. The space shuttle program has been discontinued because of budget cuts in NASA, but it's not the end of space exploration. They're already working on possible new types of spacecrafts that will explore an asteroid and Mars in the years to come. But the space shuttle has officially been retired, and those shuttles will be spread to different science museums throughout the country. I'm looking forward. One of them is coming to the California Science Center, and I hope one day to be able to get there and maybe see it. And I don't know if they'll open it up to where you can actually go walk in it somehow, kind of like at the Reagan Museum. You can walk through Air Force One. Wouldn't it be cool to be able to walk through a space shuttle? We may have that privilege someday. The space shuttle has been called the most complex machine ever made. And it consists of over 2.5 million parts. Its mission was simple: to be the first reusable spacecraft that would not just be like the Apollo missions that flew up into space and accomplished their work, and then that tiny little pod came back down to the Earth and it was spent and it was used over, but actually more of an airplane style of spacecraft that could have multiple launches and landings and be reused. And that's exactly what it accomplished. It was reused over and over to transport people into space, to bring important cargo and supplies to the space station, even to go up and repair the Hubble Space Telescope. It did its job well. And apart from the Challenger disaster in 1986 and the Columbia disaster in 2003, it really had an impeccable record and is something that Americans can be proud of. It was a complex machine that accomplished the task. But when I hear the phrase, the most complex machine in the world, I think, God has that beat easy. The human being is far more complex than any spacecraft. A spacecraft has 2.5 million parts, but the human being has trillions of cells alone. And every one of those cells is like a tiny machine that's doing its job all the time. Billions and billions of intricate DNA structure. Brain and nerve impulses, the ability that we have to think, to love, to invent, to create, to feel. All these things are amazing, and they're all part of being made in the image of God, that He created us. The space shuttle had a purpose, but what is our purpose as human beings? A machine, if you will, a creation that was designed far more infinitely complex than the space shuttle. What is our purpose? Why were we created as such complex beings? What is it all about? The answer is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and specifically verse 31. It's one of the most important verses in all the Bible, because right here, God summarizes your purpose in life. Why are you here? What is your meaning? What are you supposed to be doing? The answer is in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and it says this: therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. The glory of God. That's the mission of human beings. That is your mission. That's your purpose statement, that you would glorify God with your life. The Westminster Catechism says it this way in that famous statement: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. I love that tie between glorifying God and enjoying God. And those of you that are familiar with John Piper, you know how his entire ministry has been focused on this idea that we glorify God by enjoying God. When we delight in God, when we are satisfied in God, that's when we give Him the greatest glory of all. And I highly recommend some of his materials. Desiring God was really at the very center of that thesis, and it's a very helpful work to understand. We glorify God when we delight in God. We give God the greatest praise and honor and magnificence when we find our greatest joy and happiness in Him. The word glorify means to praise, to honor, to make someone famous, to magnify them, to build up someone's reputation. God's glory, it speaks of His weightiness, of His importance. There's something deep and important and substantive there when we talk about God. He is a God of glory. He's a God of substance. Not just some type of a being out there that just floats around and something we imagine in our heads to give us some type of therapy. God is something of importance and heaviness, of glory, worthy of our praise. So we live to love Him. We exist to extol Him. We were made to magnify Him. We were created with one purpose, to glorify God. You can picture God as a master craftsman, as a potter, one of the metaphors that the Bible uses. That God is the potter and we are like the clay that He is molding and preparing for the use of the master. And guess who has the right to decide how that clay is going to be used? It's not the pot. It's the potter. It's the one who shaped it and molded it. The potter decides how that pot is going to be used. Is it going to be used to perhaps be like a piggy bank and collect treasure inside of it? Is it going to be used to store food or water or even for something like a chamber pot? What's the purpose of the pot? What's it there for? The potter gets to decide. Well, we as God's creation and His workmanship have the purpose that God has designed for us, and that is to glorify God. Do you ever think of life in those kinds of terms? You ever think about your daily routine in terms of my purpose is to glorify God, and so I'm living this day with that goal in mind? It sounds so high and lofty, doesn't it? My purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But how does that boil down to the basic day-to-day decisions and choices and routines that we each have in life? Can we say that we wash the dishes to glorify God? That we change the diapers to glorify God? That we study for our tests to glorify God? Can we say that? Absolutely. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Notice what he says. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. It is exactly in those seemingly menial, insignificant, pointless tasks of life that God receives glory when we do it for Him. When we're fulfilling the duties that God has given us, when we're answering the calling and the career and the vocation that He's given to us, whether that's being a mechanic or whether that's being a rocket scientist or whether that's being a stay-at-home mom, whether that's being a pastor, whether that's being a retired individual, whatever your calling, whatever your stage of life, everything you do is for the glory of God. And this really gives dignity to everything we do. Just think back over the past week. What's filled your schedule? What's taken your time? What have you spent your money on? What has consumed your thoughts and concerns in life? Every one of those is intended by God to give Him glory. That's why we're here. Everything has dignity. Everything has importance. And Paul gives two ways in this passage that we are to glorify God. The first way we see in verses 14 down through 22, and then the second way we'll see in verses 23 through 33. So we're going to cover the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, thinking about this idea of glorifying God specifically in two ways. First of all, we glorify God in our exclusive worship of Christ. And then secondly, we'll look at the fact that we glorify God in our Christian liberty. First of all, we glorify God in our exclusive worship of Christ. Now, the immediate context that Paul is writing to the Corinthians in this letter is about the subject of whether Christians in Corinth should be eating meat that had been sacrificed to pagan idols in the temple. There were pagan temples, temples like Apollos, and those temples were there, and there were temple prostitutes there, and banquets would happen there, and there was an altar where sacrifices would take place and where chants would be given, and all this pagan practice would go on, and that was usually the butcher shop where meat would be butchered and prepared and then eaten or sold into the marketplace. And the Christians who believed in Jesus as their only God had to wrestle with, is it okay for us to be participating in the pagan practices and even eating the food that had been offered and sort of dedicated toward these pagan idols? Well, Paul says that they needed to glorify God by exclusively worshiping Christ and to realize that even though an idol itself is nothing, it's empty, it's pointless, it's inanimate, it's not really a god at all, nevertheless, by being in certain places like a pagan temple, the Christians were actually compromising their beliefs and their testimony and were becoming partners with the pagan worship that was going on. And he says this is inconsistent for someone who calls himself a Christian. It's incompatible, Paul's going to say here, to sit both at the Lord's table, which is what we do, and we. Paul says it's inconsistent to take the bread and cup and remember the body and blood of Jesus Christ and then go on Monday and sacrifice meat to a pagan idol. Those two things are incompatible. So let me read for you verses 14 through 22. Therefore, he says, my dear friends, free from idolatry. I'm speaking as to wise people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For all of us share that one bread. Look at the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? By saying then, the food offered to anything or that anything? No. You say that what they sacrificed to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see how Paul in these verses is warning them that in going to the pagan temple that they are in jeopardy of actually not any longer exclusively worshiping Jesus Christ, worshiping Jesus on Sunday, and then worshiping idolatry on Monday, of worshiping other gods. Paul warns them, you've got to be united in your heart toward God alone. He says that when we practice communion, we're actually sharing together or fellowshipping together. And that's mentioned in verse 17. He says, there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for all of us share that one bread. You know, when we take the bread and the cup on a Sunday morning when we have communion, we usually do it about once a month. It's a tremendous picture, not only of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but also of the unity that we share. We're sharing, we call it a supper. Obviously, it's not a full meal. But we're sharing a moment together as one body in Christ. Individual members all together as one body. Taking communion is really meant to be a picture of our unity in Christ. We are a family. We're a tight-knit body, and just as a body has many members, it has fingers and toes and ears and eyes, and all the different members of the body work together. So the church is a body of Christ. It's one unified body, gifted in many different ways, many different personalities, and yet we're united together in Jesus Christ, who is our head. When we take communion, it's a symbol of our fellowship, our sharing with one another here in this room. And we symbolize that by passing the elements down together, by serving that to you. It was probably even more poignant in the early days when a single cup of wine was passed around and that same cup was shared by every single person. When a single loaf of bread, unleavened bread, was cracked and broken and everybody shared of that same loaf. Do you see how there's a unity and a oneness in everything that we do? And we want to always capture that idea that we're gathered together as one body in Jesus Christ, who is our head. What Paul says is if you're united together as fellow believers and you're united together in Jesus Christ, then how could you possibly divide yourself by uniting with false gods the rest of the week in the pagan temples? In fact, he says that you're becoming partners in the altar. You're condoning what's going on there in the temple. Your food, although it's not being offered to any animate object, is still being offered to demons. Did that surprise you to read that there in the middle? I find that surprising to see him describe worship as demonic. Worship of anything besides God is demonic in nature. Now, usually when I think about religion and other beliefs, it's easy to think there's kind of a spectrum. And on the far, on the far left would be atheism. That's like the worst possible kind of rejection of God, a person who denies the existence of God. And then maybe you have pagan people who believe in lots of gods, and then maybe you have monotheistic religions that believe in one God, and then you have various strands of Christianity, but they don't exactly believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And then you finally get over to evangelical Christianity. And wherever you are on that spectrum, like, this is really bad, but this is a little better, a little bit better, more noble, more praiseworthy, and then Christianity, evangelicalism, is really the best of all. But the Bible says that apart from Jesus Christ alone, every other religion and every other belief is demonic in nature. Because you see, friends, Satan is glad to have you worship as long as you don't worship Christ. And as long as you don't worship Christ as the sole source of your salvation. If he can get you to say, I'm a Christian, but you live and trust in your own self-righteousness and your own works, then he's just happy to have you consider yourself a Christian. If he has you consider yourself spiritual or to consider yourself religious, but it's anything besides the God of the Bible revealed through Jesus Christ, Satan is very happy and content for you to stay in that religiosity. What threatens Satan is when we say Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no one can be saved or know the Father apart from him. That's exclusive worship of Jesus. That's how we glorify God. And if that's true, which I'm sure we would all say yes, we want to believe that, then it needs to reflect itself in the decisions we make in life. For the Corinthians, that meant that if they really exclusively worshiped Jesus, they didn't belong in a temple where other idols were being worshiped. And that would have been a hard call for them because their careers were at stake. Their standing in society was at stake. Maybe their relationship with their spouses or family was at stake because of that, because they said, no, I can't go to that place and worship. I can't participate in those sacrifices that are being offered. My allegiance is to Christ alone. Now, none of us this week may be tempted to visit a pagan temple, but our lives, too, can become divided. How? A few ways come to mind. Our lives can become divided between Christ and something else, which is really an idol, when it comes to the issue of money. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? He says, no one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot, Jesus says, be slaves of both God and money. It's impossible. A slave has one master, and that master dictates the behavior of that slave. And we can't be divided where in one hand we love money and the material that money will buy us and the prestige that money will buy us, and yet at the same hand say that we love God and that we're committed to Jesus Christ. We must choose how we're going to honor God. Are we going to live for him, or are we going to live for the things that money offers and the satisfaction that we think that money is going to give us? The material stuff that the world is trying to sell us. You can't serve both. You can't be devoted to Amazon.com and eBay and yet at the same time say that you love God and be divided in those two things where you're always loving the one and consumed with one, but on the other hand, always loving God and consumed with one. Now, do we need to go shopping? Yes, of course. Do we need money? Yes, of course. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing immoral about money. The only problem with money is when the love of money comes into the picture, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is just there as a tool that can be used for great glory or for great harm. And God wants us to use it for his glory. But not to love the money, to use the money to show our love for God. Let's make sure our hearts are not divided in the area of money, saying that we love God and yet dividing it with other things. Let's make sure that our hearts are not divided when it comes to the words that we speak. James chapter 3 says that we praise our Lord and our Father with our lips, and then we curse men who are made in God's likeness. Those two things can't be. How can we praise God on Sunday, but then cuss out our parent, our brother or sister, or the guy on the freeway the next day? How can we let our lips do both of those things, both blessing and cursing? You're dividing yourself. Praising and cursing come out of the same mouth, James says. My brothers, these things should not be this way. So maybe we're not going to a pagan temple, but maybe our lips are getting us into a lot of trouble through gossip, slander, complaining, criticism, insult. We've divided ourselves. We've called ourselves a Christian that we love and want to praise Jesus with our lips, and yet we're using those very same lips that were created for God's glory to curse and hurt other people in the cause of Christ. Be careful with your words that you do not divide yourself. A third application would be the area of sexual immorality. We can divide ourselves, saying that we're united with Christ and yet joining together with things which are absolutely perverse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talked about this. He said, "Don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute?" Paul says, "Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him." You can't call yourself a Christian and love the things of God and then do things with your body and even with your eyes and with your mind that are incompatible with your faith in Christ. Be pure in our worship and our minds all week long, and repent of the times when we are unclean and impure, that we would be able to be consistent and undivided in our hearts all the time out of our worship and glory of God. So first of all, that first point of how we glorify God is in our exclusive, undivided, uncompeted worship of Jesus Christ, that He would be the subject and object of all of our praise. Secondly, we worship God and glorify God in our Christian liberty. And this starts down in verse 23. Now, before I read these verses, let me remind you, of course, our salvation is a free gift. Absolutely free. No strings attached. No price tag. Salvation is free, friends. God paid the price by sending His Son to die for you at Calvary. Jesus shed His priceless blood. He died the death that we deserve to die. He was laid in that cold and empty tomb. He was punished. It's by His stripes that we are healed. But He rose again. So salvation is a free gift. All that we must do is open our hands to receive that gift in faith and say, "Thank you, God, for what you did for me at Calvary. I believe in Jesus Christ. I thank you for His death, His resurrection. Forgive me of my sins and help me turn from my sin to believe in you and turn to you and worship you with my life, to glorify you, the created purpose that I have." Free gift. We just must receive that gift in faith. And yet, we could say we have liberty now. We have freedom. We're not driven by commands. We're not driven by a long list of do's and don'ts. When a person is saved, we don't throw this big, heavy, bulky phone book size book and say, "Here, go read this. This is a list of all the things you have to do now in order to be Christian." The Bible deals much more with principles like love. God says, "Love me. Love your neighbor." When you do those things, He says, you've fulfilled all the commands of God. So we're saved to liberty and freedom in Christ. We're saved not by law, but by grace, a free gift. But Galatians 5 says, "You were called to be free, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the entire law is fulfilled in one statement: love your neighbor as yourself." See, that's true freedom, isn't it? True freedom is not just having a long list of do's and don'ts and having to look up in the manual, "Okay, what do I have to do in this situation as a Christian?" No, it's love. Love for God, a passionate love for God and devotion to Him and joy in Him, and a love for other people. I want to serve and care for them and put them above ourselves. That becomes the driving force of our lives as Christians, to love God and to love others. Saved for freedom, freedom from sin, freedom for obedience to God. But there are areas of gray issues in life, aren't there? You have any of those issues right now that you're wrestling with? What does God want me to do in this situation? How does He want me to respond to this person? How do I know if I should go to that place? How do I know if I should watch that movie? How do I know if I should say that word? It's decisions that we have that are sort of gray areas. We're saved by grace. It's a free gift. We have liberty in Christ. There's a certain level of freedom that we have. And yet, there are hard gray area decisions in life that we have to make, that we have to decide what we're going to do and whether it's appropriate. Maybe it's a music style. Maybe it's doing something to our body. Maybe it's whether to drink or consume some substance. There's so many choices in life. How are you going to educate your children? And in all these kinds of issues of gray areas of liberty, there's some very helpful principles that I want to invite you and introduce you to here, beginning in verse 23. You just write these down, if you would. Jot them down on your notes there. Seven questions you can ask, a series of litmus tests in Christian liberty and in these gray areas. Seven questions that I can ask that Paul deals with when it comes to the issue of eating food offered to idols. He says in verse 23, everything is permissible, but not everything is helpful. So the first principle is this helpful? Is it helpful? There may be a lot of things in life that are permissible. It's not necessarily clearly wrong, but it's good to ask, is this actually helpful? Is it building up? Is it enabling? Is it creating good things as a result of it? Is it beneficial in my life and the lives of others? He says, secondly, is everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. We can ask the question, will this build up, or will this be edifying to other people? Will it build them up, or will it tear them down? Will it encourage their faith, or will it possibly distract or discourage their faith? Verse 24, he says, no one should seek his own good, but the good of the other person. So Paul says to the Corinthians, as you think about eating the meat issue, and as those of us here in 2011, as we think about the gray areas of life, we need to say, I'm not seeking good, but I'm to seek the good of the other person. So the third question is, will this seek the good of others? Will this promote the good of others? Similar to edifying in verse 23. Now Paul gets even more specific about the issue of meat and Christian liberty. Verse 25, he says, eat everything that is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Paul's advice to the Christians in Corinth is that A, don't go to the pagan temple. B, it's okay to go to the market. But C, don't ask any questions. Don't ask any questions. Don't ask about where the meat came from. What you don't know won't hurt you. That meat may have been offered to an idol. It may not have been offered to an idol. Either nothing, you weren't there. Eat and enjoy the meat because it was created by God for you to enjoy. See how freeing that is? So the next question, number four, is can I do this with a clear conscience? And in this case, Paul says the way you keep your conscience clear is you don't ask any questions about where the meat came from, and then you're fine. But if you start finding out about where that meat came from and the details of maybe how that meat was corrupted, then your conscience starts to be convicted and you can't eat it. He says, you got to eat it with a clear conscience. Don't ask any questions, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's there to be enjoyed. Then he goes on to a little bit of a different situation in verse 27. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions of conscience. Once again, this person is encouraged by Paul to eat the meat, not to ask any questions, but instead of this being him buying the meat in the market and going home and eating it, it's him being invited to a friend's house. And is it a Christian or a non-Christian? It's a non-Christian, right? This is an unbeliever's house. So an unbeliever has invited you over, and they're serving meat, and you're not sure if it's meat offered to pagan idols or if it's just meat that was, butchered somewhere else. Paul says, any questions. But the question that we can ask here is, will this hurt my witness? Will this hurt my witness? He says, go and eat it, but don't ask any questions. Think about the fact that you're there eating with an unbeliever and that you have an opportunity by being in that place to witness to them. But then verse 28, he adds even another clarification here. If someone says to you, this is food offered to an idol, what does Paul say? Do not eat it out of consideration for the one who told you and for conscience's sake. He says, I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's, for why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I slandered because of something for which I gave thanks? So even if your conscience is clear to do something, do be mindful, friends, of the conscience of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And apparently, if an unbeliever invites a Corinthian over and they're sitting there to eat the food together, and somebody says, and I think probably this is another Christian that's sitting at that table, and says, hey, brother, do you realize that meat was offered to an idol in the temple earlier this afternoon? You say, you know what? Thanks anyway, but I'm going to pass on the meat today. There's a very interesting principle there. If you have to choose between offending an unbeliever and caring for and protecting the conscience of a believer, it's more important to protect the conscience of your believing friend than it is to offend the unbeliever. Now, of course, we don't want to offend the unbeliever, but if you have to choose, our love for our brother or sister in Christ is higher than our witness toward that unbeliever that may be hosting and may be offended when you say, I'm going to have to pass on the meat tonight. Hopefully you can do both. Hopefully you can witness and respect your unbelieving friends and also love and protect the conscience of your Christian friends. But that is a helpful warning for us there to beware of and to be conscious of. How are we treating? Does this hurt my witness? Verse 27. Will this offend my brother? In verses 20 and following. And then lastly, just summing it up, does this glorify God? In verse 31. So here's the seven questions again. When you come to the gray areas of life, those difficult decisions, those things you're not really sure, you don't know how to answer it, you haven't found a clear text in Scripture that commands, will it be edifying? Take the good of it. Can I do it with a clear conscience? Will it hurt my witness? Will it offend my brother? Now the problem is we just kind of take life as it comes dished to us and we don't even think of asking these questions. We really have to be on guard and realize that God permits certain situations and decisions in life, and we need to be thoughtful. It really took for the Corinthians to decide whether they were going to eat that meat or not. And there's ethical issues in life. There's convictional issues. There's moral issues that we've got to think about and be alert to and ask these questions. Make sure that we are glorifying God with the Christian liberty that He has given to us. It would be a shame if God saved us and then we just thought we could live however we want to. We're saved by the free gift of salvation in Christ. We have Christian liberty in Christ. We're not just given a long string of do's and don'ts. But we are expected with salvation to live a life of love for God and for a love that he would even go to the, you know what, I'm going to love God and my neighbor enough to think about how eating this food might affect their conscience and my care for them. We, as a church, are blessed. I think that each of you can be a blessing to one another. I encourage you to be mindful of those that are around you and what their needs are, how you can build them up, how you can edify them and encourage them. One issue that our church will continue to have to face in the years ahead is the issue of music. How are we going to face music styles in the 21st century? And it's an issue of Christian liberty. We're going to have to be mature enough as a church to ask these kinds of questions. What styles can glorify God, could help or hurt our witness, could hurt or build up our brothers, could be helpful or harmful, This is just one example, but it's one that has and will affect our church. And sadly, many churches have split over that issue. I'm very blessed by the unity that we have here already. We want to preserve that unity. We want to move forward with that unity. But it's issues like that, you see, the importance of this? Issues that can get really controversial that we've got to say, how do we go through and ask some questions that will help us to decide whether something is wise or unwise to do for the cause of Christ? And I believe that God will bless our efforts if we want to do it for His glory. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward at this time, and we're going to prepare to give toward the Lord. And also to support the ministry that's going on here. Ushers are going to come forward. Let's go ahead and ask prayer as they come forward as we prepare to give back. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. Thank You that You've given us a clear purpose in life to glorify You and enjoy You forever. Lord, may in everything we do, whether we eat or drink, may it be all to Your glory, for Your praise, to magnify Your name. Lord, give us a bigger vision of who You are, to see how great and worthy You are. Not that we would just try and stir up in our hearts to glorify You, but that You would just so amaze us with wonder and awe that we couldn't help but live a life of love toward You and toward our neighbor. A life of gratitude for all that You've done in Christ. Lord, help us to be sensitive toward those around us. How can we sort through these gray areas of life and be mindful of how You view it and how other people may view it? Help us to think through these questions and apply them when we face decisions each day. Lord, we pray for You to supply our needs. We look forward to what You are doing and what You will do. We want to glorify You and bring You praise both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name. Amen.